Most of us have had the experience of having a best friend or a very close friend, someone who shares much of your outlook on life and your interests, someone who you can speak freely to, someone who knows you maybe better than anyone else does. And it's a precious thing to be known by someone and to know someone in such an intimate way. But even greater, as Paul would say in Galatians 4:9, is to come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. And this is what we see in this psalm. Psalm 139 is really an infinite, intimate friendship with the infinite God. In Psalm 139, we see David, who was a friend of God. God knew him. God walked with him. Though he was transcendent and infinite, David has an intimate relationship with this God. Now, this psalm can be divided in various ways, but the most obvious division, it seems to me, is between the first 18 verses and the remaining six. First of all, in the first 18 verses, we have this extended poem describing intimate friendship with the infinite God, which then in verses 19 to 24 moves into a statement of passionate allegiance to this infinite God. And so we'll work through both of these sections, starting with the first here in verses 1 through 18. And as we begin, when I say that God is infinite, what do I mean by that? Well, we mean that God has no limitations. He has no limits in his being. We as human beings have limitations. Our knowledge is limited to what we can learn and remember. Our presence is limited. We often wish that we could be in multiple places at the same time, or maybe have a transporter so that we could go somewhere very quickly, but we're limited in where we can be. We have limited power. We only have two hands, and we vary in strengths and weaknesses. But God has no such limitations. He has unlimited or infinite power and knowledge and presence. We can break down this attribute of the infinity of God further, and two attributes we speak of are the omniscience of God and the omnipresence of God. The Latin prefix omni means all, and so these mean that God has all knowledge, omniscience, and that he is everywhere present. He's omnipresent, present in all places. And these two attributes are described here. The infinity of God is not described coldly, as we might expect in some kind of theological lecture, but really in the diary of David, as he expresses in this psalm of praise his relationship with this infinite God. And so we focus here on these two attributes, which really bring great comfort and joy and resolve to David, as they should to every Christian. As A.W. Tozer once said, how completely satisfying it is to look away from our limitations to a God who has none. And so look with me here at the first verse as we begin. This really sets out the theme for us. Verse 1 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. This is God's omniscient and wonderful searching eye. God has searched out David. That is, he's explored him. He's examined him. This word is used elsewhere in Scripture of spies going into a foreign land and surveying that land to know its territory and know what's in it. God explores us. He surveys us. He understands the terrain every nook and cranny of our being, our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions. And the word there, to know, means more than simple knowledge of facts. Rather, it's an experiential and personal knowledge, even an intimate knowledge, like that of a best friend or a spouse, how they would know you. Even more intimate than that, as God is our all-knowing Creator, who is always with us, who preserves and governs our lives. And so we see the words search and know here, and we see them and similar words throughout the rest of this psalm. Most notably, the psalmist will also end this chapter with these words, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways." And so this is all about the God who searches and knows us as the all-knowing God. Verses 2 to 4 move on, and they focus on God's perfect knowledge of all our movements and thoughts. He says, "You know when I sit down, and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." God knows all of our movements throughout the day. When we sit down, when we rise up, He sees this. He observes it all. He's watching over us in this way. Verse 3, "You search out my path." Literally, He measures up our paths. And it says there, "You are acquainted with all my ways." God knows all of it, the whole bit. He sees everything that we do and think. He's acquainted. He's this intimate friend. Again, in verse 2, He says, "You discern my thoughts from afar," which is to say that God can know our thoughts even before they arise in our mind. We don't even know sometimes what we're about to think, but God knows it before it pops into our minds. In verse 4, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." Before we speak, you know, some of us have a problem with thinking maybe before we speak, but God knows what we're going to say even before we say it. See, this is the God who is intimately acquainted, who knows everything about us, even has a foreknowledge of everything about us, as He has ordained all of our lives before the foundation of the world. He knows it altogether, every bit. Verse 5 then speaks to God's gracious presence which surrounds us. It says, "You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me." God hems us in, and this was a term used sometimes for sieges that would encircle around a city in order to dominate it. Well, God encircles us. He comes around us backwards and frontwards. He is everywhere where we go. As Psalm 125:2 says, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore," which is a comforting thought for the people of God, as God is all around us, protecting us, guiding us, always with us. And David says there, "And you lay your hand upon me." That is, that He covers David with the hollow or the palm of His hand. This is a gracious grasp, a caring covering. We see that God's knowledge and presence of the believer here is a gracious and protecting one. Again, this brings us comfort. There's a song we sang before. It says, "You hold us in the hollow of your hand. You lift us, for we've not the strength to stand." God is covering us with the hollow of His hand. Verse 6 culminates really the first part of this psalm in an expression of praise and worship. And we'll see two more outbursts of praise as we go through this first section in verse 14 and also in verses 17 to 18. At certain points, David, meditating upon the omniscience of God and his gracious presence with him, has to return to God in worship and praise, being known by this God. He praises this God for his infinite knowledge. Verse 6 says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." See, he couldn't comprehend this all knowledge of God. It's too wonderful to be comprehended. All that he can do is praise God for his vast knowledge. It is high, he says. That is, it's inaccessible. It's beyond us. And he says he cannot attain it, which is to say, he cannot grasp it or comprehend it. As God is our infinite creator, and we are finite creatures, we cannot fully comprehend his infinity. But the contemplation of his being ought to leave us in awestruck wonder, as we see David exemplifying here. As we move on in the first part, he begins to focus more on the omnipresence of God in verse 7. Really, verses 7 to 10. He says here, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." See, he is the omnipresent God, and so we cannot escape him, even if we tried. As Jeremiah 23:23-24 says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" See, he's everywhere. And even if we wanted to, we couldn't get away from him. "Where shall I go from your spirit?" he says, which I believe is a reference there to the third person of the Trinity, who is especially present in the hearts of believers. Even as we saw last week, he seals us. He's the guarantee of our inheritance. He's working in the heart of the believer. He's indwelling us. And so we could never go away from God's Spirit. He brings the presence of God near to us in a special way. We cannot flee from him. Even if we went all the way up to the furthest place we could go, up to heaven, God is there. If we go down to the furthest place, we could go down into the grave or Sheol, he is there. We could never get away from the Lord, nor should we want to, because it's a gracious presence. He says then in verse 9, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." An odd phrase for us. What does it mean? If you think of the morning and the dawn coming up and the dawning light that stretches across the sky like wings, that's the horizon line. I think what David is saying here is that even if he went beyond the horizon, in other words, as far as he could go, and that's explained further by this phrase, the uttermost parts of the sea. The Israelites were not really a seafaring people, but they were next to the Mediterranean Sea. And beyond that was essentially the new world to them, like the West was for the explorers in the 15th to 18th century. So This is all saying, if I go to the furthest places I could conceive of, even there, you're with me. Even there, you're holding on to me with your gracious grasp. See, even in the most difficult and trying times of our lives, even going to the uttermost of despair, God is there even with us. We are not able to escape His loving care. Nothing in all of creation could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 11 and 12 play with the theme of light and darkness. We all have dark times in life, times of confusion and turmoil, perhaps. But even this is no obstacle for God, who can cut through the fog. He understands and knows everything, even when we're in darkness. David says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be as night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. It's interesting to think about how really dependent we are on light. We're dependent on the daylight to do our work. And if we are in the dark, we need light bulbs and candles and flashlights. This really is an illustration of how limited we are. We're limited in sight. We're limited in knowledge. But again, God has no such limitation. Even the darkness is as light with Him. He sees all. He knows all. God has it where you could think of it as night vision goggles. I mean, nothing is dark to Him. He sees everything. It's all laid bare before Him. In verse 13, He begins a theme which He will continue on up to verse 16. How God knew Him from the earliest time of His existence. And this really is further to illustrate God's knowledge of Him. If God knew Him from the time of His conception, then surely God knows everything about Him. If He knew Him in the secret place, in the hidden place of the womb, surely He sees everything that He does. Verse 13 says, "For You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." That is to say, God formed us when in the womb, like a weaver or someone knitting a blanket or putting together a quilt. God created us. God is actively involved in our formation, even in the womb. We tend to think of that as simply a natural process. But God is the active life giver. And so He is forming us, even our inward parts, even all of our organs. I'll never forget seeing the first ultrasound that we had with our first daughter, May, when she was, I believe, only about 5 or 6 weeks old. And yet we could see on that screen a little white blob and then something else in the middle of it that was flashing in and out. There was a heart there at the earliest stage. See, God was forming her in the womb, these inward parts, her heart and her inward organs. See, God is involved from that earliest time as our Creator. Life begins at conception. And as a side note, this psalm really gives us a biblical and theological perspective on life from the womb. We would counter what the pro-choicers would say, that life really is not fully human until a certain stage. God creates human life from the very beginning, from the womb. That is life, and so abortion is really murder. And this is one of the greatest injustices in the Western world. 12,000 babies are killed every year in Alberta alone, over 100,000 a year in Canada. And so this is something Christians should be concerned about, praying about, and really helping women who are facing difficult choices as they're pressured from the world even. We need to remind everyone that life begins at conception. As we go on here, just want to skip to verse 15 for a moment. It says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." The word frame there refers to bones. And so God is forming the inward parts and the bones. He's weaving everything together in the womb, in this secret place, in the depths of the earth. There's this phrase that really speaks to the hiddenness. It's a metaphor because we can't see what's under the depths of the earth, right? This is a hidden place, the womb. But God sees. "Your eyes," it says, "saw my unformed substance." Even while we were still being formed, right? We start out. It's a human life, but it's not fully formed there. And God works on forming this human life. I will also never forget, a couple years ago, we lost a child at 13 weeks. And we actually got to see and hold our baby. And Hilkiah had eyes and a mouth, body, arms, legs. I'll never forget perfectly formed little hands. And you could see every finger clearly defined. See, even at that stage, God was forming him, intricately weaving him together. God saw all of us at this stage in our forming substance and had all of our lives outlined before they began. As he says in verse 16, "In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." See, God has it, as it were, written in a book, all the days of our life. God gives us life in the beginning, in the womb, and he knows when we'll die. And he even asks for our life, as Psalm 90 says, we're made from the dust. And at one point, God will say to us, "Return. Return to the dust from which I made you." God is sovereign over this. He governs our lives. He's authored all of our lives before they began. Now the final verses, really, that continue to culminate this section of the psalm. First of all, looking at verse 14 there, there's the second eruption of praise as David thinks about this work of God in creation from the very beginning of his life. He says, "I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." He says, "fearfully made" there, which is to say amazingly or awesomely. This is a work that causes us to stand before God in awe, in wonder, in reverence. We are wonderfully made. This is a wonderful work of God to create us from those early times. And that word, wonderful, wonderful are your works, was the same word used back in verse 6, too wonderful for me. This also is something too wonderful for us to comprehend. We marvel at it. It's amazing to us, this work that only God does. He says, "My soul knows it very well," or very much. This is something David understood in his utmost inner being. And so we also should recognize this wonderful work of God, know it in our hearts, and praise God for his amazing work of creation. Verses 17 to 18 are also another eruption of praise. And David says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you." The word precious can really mean too difficult, in the sense that it's too precious, it's too worthy to really account for, to understand fully, to comprehend again, to count up all of God's thoughts. This is too weighty, too large for us to count up. How precious they are, how vast is the sum of them. He uses this illustration of the sand on the seashore. I don't know if you've ever tried to count up little grains of sand on the seashore. It's impossible, right? There's too many to count. This is what God's thoughts are like, as he is the all-knowing God. We can't comprehend all of God's knowledge. Some of it he reveals to us. But he himself knows all things. And so this garners praise from David. And he also stops there to recognize again the omnipresence of God. At the end of verse 18, "I awake and I am still with you." See, God does not leave us. He's faithful. He will never leave or forsake his people. He's like a spouse who we always wake up next to. We can always count on God's presence being there every morning, ever faithful, ever present. That's the omnipresent God as he relates to us, his children. And so we've seen in this first section of the psalm the intimate presence of the infinite God with his people. And this really erupts in worship and praise, that God would dwell with us, even sinful creatures, his own creatures. He's in heaven, we're on earth, and yet he comes to us to dwell with us. He knows every detail of our lives from the first to the last, every nook and cranny. He knows it all together. God knows us more than anyone else, and yet he sticks by us with all of our sins, with all the good and the bad, with all our victories and our failures. God is there. God knows. God stays with us. He's this present and all-knowing God. And when we know him in this personal and intimate way, in this friendship with God, we will return like David in passionate allegiance to him. This is the second section of the psalm in verses 19 to 24. Passionate allegiance to the infinite God. Often our friendships are based on a union in likes and dislikes. You love the things they love. You hate the things they hate. Maybe you made friends at school as a kid, but because you liked the same sport, or you liked the same optional classes, or you had the same interests, or you both just hated homework. Maybe that was what united you. But how much more when we are in fellowship with the infinite God, who is also our holy King. He is this transcendent God. He is the Lord. As David began this psalm, he used that title, Lord, Yahweh, which we have seen in previous weeks, really refers to the greatness of God, to the holiness of God, to his eternality. He's the self-existent, eternal God. He's the God of the Exodus who saves his people from slavery. And it's this God who is also personal with us. And when we come to know him then, We begin to hate the things that he hates. We begin to love what he loves. We are shaped according to his holiness. We become zealous for righteousness. We desire to see it upheld. We endeavor to keep ourselves from all fellowship with wickedness. As Paul Washer has said, if you don't have a new relationship with sin, you don't have a new relationship with God. When we come to know God, or he knows us, we begin to direct our attacks against wickedness and to pursue righteousness. When you come to true faith in Christ, you're given that new heart which desires and pursues holiness and righteousness. So in verses 19 to 22, we see David's resolute hatred of wickedness outside of him. And then in verses 23 to 24, we see his resolute desire to root out wickedness that is inside of him. Here in verses 19 to 22, it says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." In verse 19 there, he shows a desire that the wicked would be gone, that they would depart from him. And he entrusts this to God. He knows that God is the avenger against all wrongdoing, that God comes in wrath against wickedness. He asks that God would slay the wicked like an animal that is slaughtered. And these, it is to be noted, are men of blood, he says. Men of bloods, literally. Those who are ruthless and cruel and who shed innocent blood. These would be people under the Old Testament law who really deserved the death penalty many times over. And so David asks that God would see to it, avenge against these men of blood, slay them, if only you would, O Lord, because David wants nothing to do with their wickedness. Verse 20, he says, these are also men who speak against God with malicious intent or with deceitful schemes. They are deceitful. They lie. They have these proud and haughty tongues that parade through the earth, as he will say in other psalms. They're God's enemies, and they take his name in vain. They drag God's name through the mud by their words and their actions. And so David has no fellowship with them. He says in verse 21 to 22, really, that he hates such people. He notes his hatred for the wicked. Because they hate God and they rise up against him, verse 21, he counts them as his enemies and hates them with a complete hatred, a completion of hatred, or an extremity of hatred. They become enemies to him as the enemies of God, and because David is fully allegiant to the infinite, living, personal God, he's on the team of God, and so these are on the opposite team. It should be noted here that we shouldn't load the term hate with all of what our fallen minds think of with regard to that word. We shouldn't load it with false notions. To hate someone here is to be opposed to them and their way of life as an enemy. It means that your allegiance is steadfastly on the side of God, and so you have to be against the side of wickedness. It does not mean that we return evil for evil, or that we engage in the same maliciousness and deceit and bloodshed of the enemy. That is why they're wicked in the first place. We don't take part in their wickedness in opposing them. Think of a trivial example. Some people have their favorite sports teams, and because of their allegiance, they might get riled up at a game, and they might cheer. They might even get into a discussion with someone of the opposing side and compare the attributes of their players. But some people take that to an extreme, and then we see riots in the street and fights breaking out in the bleachers. Well, we're to have this steadfast allegiance toward God, yet not be given to the sins of the opposite side. As Paul would say in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. And I think there are a number of other points that we have to think through when applying this section to us. As New Covenant Christians, this statement may at first shock us because of teachings that we know of in the New Testament. We're to love our enemies. Well, what do we make of this? How do we interpret this section? First of all, we need to note that this was written by King David. As it says in the superscription of this psalm, it's a psalm of David. And David was the king. King David. He was the king of Israel. Now he, as king, as a civil magistrate, as a civil authority, had the rightful power of the sword. He was to be an instrument of God's justice, even using deadly force to administer that, to bring God's vengeance on evildoers, as Romans 13 would tell us, is the proper place of the civil magistrate. Now, us, as the average Christian, we do not have that position, right? That's not our place to bring vengeance against evil. We leave it in the hands of God. Secondly, this is written in a different era of salvation history. In the Old Testament era, Israel was marked out by God as a physical nation. God was actively using them. He would go out with their armies. He would punish their physical enemies. But in the New Testament era, there is a focus on the one new man. Ephesians 2 describes the church, Jew and Gentile together, which advances not through military power or physical power, but through spiritual power. As Ephesians 6 would tell us, through the word of God, through prayer, through a righteous life, through everything that God equips us with spiritually. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people and nations, but it's rather a spiritual fight. And so there's a difference here, a shift in salvation history that we have to keep in mind as well. Thirdly, ultimately, I believe this is written to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. David in the Psalms often acts as a prophetic type of Christ. Christ is the ultimate king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he ultimately is the one who opposes the enemies of God and will bring complete vengeance and wrath on them on the day that he returns. When God pours out his wrath and the wrath of the Lamb, as we would read of in Revelation. See, this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ as a righteous king. He will put away all the wicked forever. Fourth, we need to remember that this is written to be interpreted with the rest of Scripture. We shouldn't absolutize what we see here and go to town with it. Rather, we interpret it through the grid of what we know from the rest of Scripture. We know from Matthew 5 and Luke 6 that Jesus tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves and to love our enemies and do good to them and pray for them, not to engage in their hostility and be vengeful and hateful, but to take the high ground of non-retaliation and love them instead. And this is what reflects the love and mercy that we've received in Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself up for us even while we were his enemies. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We do see, however, that when Jesus comes into the life of a Christian, he does bring not peace in a sense, but a sword of division. And we must love him above all else. He deserves our entire allegiance. If we call him Lord, Lord, we must do what he says. And we must love him above everyone else. He puts it in such strong terms in Luke 14:26 as to say, we must hate all others and hate our own life if we're to take up our cross and follow after Jesus. Not that we are hostile and angry to those who don't love Christ, but we will take allegiance to Christ over anyone else. When that brings us into conflict with others, we will still follow Jesus Christ. Now, Paul again tells us not to take vengeance, but to leave it to the wrath of God, and to owe no one anything but to love them. For love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 12-13. However, Paul himself shows us how to entrust ourselves to God's vengeance against those who harm us. In 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did him great harm, and he was trusting in the vengeance of God. He also expresses at times in letters such a radical love for Jesus Christ and a radical commitment to the gospel that he could say things like in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Or in Galatians 1:9, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And Paul warns us not to be in fellowship with unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 6, 14-18. Not that we cannot be around unbelievers, but we are not going to be intimate friends and partners with them, engaging with them in their sinful behaviors. And certainly we should never allow unrepentant sin to go unchecked in the church, as he shows us in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, with all of that said, we must, again, in just interpreting all of this with the rest of Scripture, we know from Scripture that our hearts are deceitfully wicked, deceptive, desperately sick. We still have those heart symptoms even after having our hearts transformed by the Spirit of God. Our hearts are easily prone to extremes, to wrongful anger and hatred, to hypocritical self-righteousness and inordinate expressions of anger. And we need to remember Jesus' teaching that we're to take the log out of our own eye before we take the speck out of others, and that judgment begins in the household of God before the world. Still, though, we need to apply this teaching. As Christians, we are called to abhor what is evil and hold fast what is good, Romans 12:9. Since we know this living, holy, infinite God, we will hate what he hates. As Amos 5:15 says, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. Psalm 95:7 says, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. We are called to love God above all things, to hate evil, and to oppose all that offends God. We are not to enjoy wickedness, not to relish in wickedness, not to approve of wickedness, not to willingly put it in front of our eyes. We are to oppose it, join forces against it, and count all evil as our enemy, as it is the enemy of our good and loving God. And that means that we will be most diligent about rooting out the wickedness in our own hearts, as we see in the climax of this psalm, verses 23 to 24. This is the prayer of the Christian who really lives in fellowship with the infinite God. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Though David had already noted that God already searched him, God has already known him, he submits himself again to the searching eye of the omniscient God and asks him to shine his light on the darkness of his heart. He invites him to do more of that searching, more of that surveying and scrutinizing. He brings his heart up to God and asks God that he would show him his thoughts. Examine him. Know my heart. See if there's any grievous way in me. That is literally in the Hebrew, the way of agony. David knows that the way of wickedness is the way of agony. It really leads to destruction. It leads to toil. It leads to weariness for ourselves and for others around us who are affected by our sin. He wants rather to be led in the ancient way, the good way Jeremiah 6:16 speaks of, where we find rest for our souls. That way, that path that, like Proverbs 4:18 and 19 says, becomes brighter and brighter until full day. He knows that the way of the wicked is the dark path. And you don't know over what you stumble when you follow in that way. And so David prays that he might know God's way, the everlasting way, this eternal way, this blessed way of following after God in righteousness. The emblem of John Calvin was a picture of a hand with a heart in it, reached up towards heaven. And the motto placed underneath was "promptly and sincerely," as if to say this was the sum of John Calvin's life. "Promptly and sincerely, I give my heart to you, God." And that's the heart of the Christian. This is the life and desire of a Christian. Since Christ has died for us, since he has come to seek and save us, even while we were lost in darkness, since he bled for us upon the cross, paying for our sins, since he was raised from the grave to lead us in a new and living way of fellowship with the infinite God, we want to know him. We want to be like him. We want every corner of our lives to be conformed to him. We ask him to shine his light on our hearts. We offer our hearts up to him promptly and sincerely, saying, "Come, all-knowing God, you know I hate wickedness. You know I'm not a friend to your enemies. I love you. I love you above everything else. So shine your light on my heart. Expose my sin and lead me in your way." Friends, this is a wonderful psalm. It shows us what the life lived with God is like, this intimate friendship with the infinite, all-knowing God. And I want to suggest just a few things in closing that we should keep in our minds. First of all, if you want to be known by God, if you want to know God, then you must start with Jesus Christ. You must recognize that you are a sinner, that God knows even all of the wickedness that you've done in your life, and you should be held accountable to him as your judge your mouth should be stopped before him. Recognizing the ways that you've rebelled against him, you need to know that you're an enemy of God until you're under the refuge of the cross. And so knowing your sin, you come to Jesus Christ. Repent, you turn from that wicked way. You ask God for his everlasting way. And you trust in Jesus Christ to save you, that you might walk in that way with him forever. See, we need to be redeemed by Jesus Christ, to have that redemption through his blood in order to be known by God and to know him, to have eternal fellowship with him, to have our sins forgiven, that we would stand as righteous before him and be welcomed into his holy presence. So if you're to be known by God, then believe in Jesus Christ. Second, if you are a Christian, you need to know that God knows you completely and is always with you. Sometimes you might feel that no one understands you, or perhaps they've totally misunderstood you, and perhaps they do not love you, they reject you. But you need to rest in the truth that God knows you better than anyone else, and yet he still loves you. He still holds his hand upon you. He covers you with his grace. He will never leave you or forsake you. Sometimes we might feel a million miles away from God. Sometimes we feel our hearts being drawn away from him. Sometimes we might feel we're swallowed up in darkness and hidden from God. But again, you need to know that God is always with you. You could never get out of his reach, even if you tried, even if you went to the uttermost parts of the sea and took the wings of the morning. Even there, his hand would hold you. Even there, he's with you. As Psalm 73 says, you are continually with me. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. He is always near to the believer, even when we can't feel it, even when we're struggling to believe it, but we need to remind ourselves that he is there and to come to him knowing we can find rest for our souls. The chief evidence of this is the cross of Jesus Christ. If Jesus bled for you, if God the Father gave his one and only Son for you, then surely he will never leave you or forsake you. If he's adopted you into his family through the blood of Jesus Christ, then he would never give up on you. As Horatius Bonner wrote in a hymn called I Hear the Words of Love, he says, the clouds may come and go, and storms may sweep my sky. This blood-sealed friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh. God is always with us. Thirdly, you must know God's infinity and praise him for it. This is the attribute we see on display here, the infinity of God. And this should fill us with wonder, knowing who God is, knowing he has no limitations, that he's all-knowing, that he's everywhere present, should bring our hearts to praise him. Meditating on these attributes is like putting logs on the fire of our worship. Our praise can grow ever deeper and wider, since God himself has no limit to depth and width. He is all-knowing to a degree we could never know. He is immense to a degree we could never grasp or search out or attain. But his infinity gives us reason, infinite reason even, to glorify him and to praise him. He is too wonderful for us to grasp. Fourth, friends, if you're a Christian, you must be opposed to all that is opposed to Jesus Christ. You must daily submit your heart to God promptly and sincerely, seeking to align yourself with his desires, his will, his kingdom, his righteousness. You must resolve to do away with all the sin in your life, to cleanse yourself of every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. If you are going to follow Jesus, you need to take up your cross. You need to hate all others. You need to hate your life and give your total allegiance to the King of Kings. Like Paul, you must count everything else as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, your Lord. As he loved you and gave himself up for you, you must also return and, in view of his mercies, give your life to him as a living sacrifice. You must abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. You must do away with anything that displeases him. You must be ruthless in rooting out sin. You must make no truce with wickedness. Pluck out your eye and cut off your hand if it causes you to sin. Hack egg to pieces. Take no prisoners. Make no provision for the flesh. Let nothing worthless pass before your eyes if it's up to you. And most of all, friends, abominate any teaching that does not glorify Jesus Christ. Abominate anything that is a false gospel other than the one you have come to know, this good news of Jesus Christ and his sufficient sovereign redemption, that we are justified by faith in him alone, that he is our blessed and sufficient Redeemer. So friends, may the infinite God be your intimate friend. May you walk with him forever.